Let's just pause in prayer again and commit the Word of God to our hearts, and I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to that passage in 2 Timothy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we invite your Spirit to be our teacher and to be our guide about these things that are written for our benefit and for our admonition. Lord, today I pray that you will speak to our hearts, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, starting a new sermon series, it'll take us through to Thanksgiving, so it's just a four-week one. It's fairly short, but it's entitled Final Words. And 2 Timothy is a significant book in the New Testament because the Apostle Paul, who is together with the Apostle John, they are the two major contributors of the New Testament. It's almost equal in terms of the content that both of those men wrote in the New Testament. So Paul's a heavy hitter. This is his last book, and these are his last words that he wrote to young Timothy and to the church. Final words are important words. I can remember very well the last time that I saw my mother when she was alive. We had traveled back. We were living in Virginia at the time, and we traveled all the way back. It was about a 24-hour drive from where we lived over in Lynchburg to all the way back to New Brunswick, Canada, where my mother was in a nursing home. And we'd spent some time with her that Christmas, and the last thing that she said to me in person, and we had talked on the phone several times after that, but every time I had seen my mother during those years, it was always kind of like, because we knew there would be a number of months, if not a year or more, that would go by between when we would see each other again, and she always kind of had that little goodbye to me, like that this may be the last time that you see me alive, Andrew, and I want to say things to you as you go. And so I can remember very well that day my mother saying to me those things that have stuck with me and have been important to me and valuable to me over these last number of years since my mother did pass away. She told me that she loved me. She told me that she was proud of me. And then she did as only my mother could do. She looked at me very sternly and with a very stern voice. She says, "Now, if something happens to me that I get a whole lot worse, I don't want you doing anything heroic coming back from Virginia just to see me and watch me die." Only my mother could say something like that, and she did say it to me very point blank, and so I remember those things. But I remember those words that my mother said, and they stuck with me. And perhaps you have something like that in your life where somebody said something, last words to you that stuck with you. I actually did a little search on the internet this week about famous last words that people said, but they were also depressing. All the people in history, so I'm not using any of those because I didn't find any that were really tremendously inspirational. They were all things that were very sad, of the things that people said on their deathbeds. But here Paul is writing his last book. And now, the Apostle Paul is, as I said, one of the major heavy hitters in the New Testament, and he was responsible for planting churches in what we know today as what was Asia Minor at the time, but what we would know today as the Middle East, in Syria, and then on into Turkey, what would be modern-day Turkey, and then he crossed over into Macedonia, which is Europe, southern Greece, and into Italy, and then actually into Rome, where he is today in writing 2 Timothy. He is in a Roman prison. Now, Paul had been in prison several times throughout his life for various reasons. This is the one that really matters, though, because this was hard time that he was doing. He was in chains. Other times when he was in prison, it was more of a house arrest kind of thing. But this time, Paul is in chains. He is in a Roman dungeon, and he is separated from those people in Asia Minor and in the southern part of Europe that he knew very well, who would support him and who would help him in a situation like that. Paul was pretty much on his own. And furthermore, other times when Paul was in prison, he knew there was a very good chance he was going to get out. This time, he pretty much knew that his fate was sealed. And what we believe, this was written in AD 67, is the common consensus of when 2 Timothy was written, and it was about 6 months after that, it was before AD 68, that the Apostle Paul was executed at the hand of a Roman court. Those last words, though, that he wrote, and so when he writes this, he knows that these are likely his last words to his young apprentice, not only in the faith, but also in the ministry, Timothy. And those final words that he gives to him are important words. They're not only important for Timothy, but they're also important for us. And I believe that when my mother spoke those words of affirmation to me that last time that I saw her, she was wanting me to know those things that she thought were important as a mother to her son, that I love you, and that I'm proud of what you've done with your life, Andrew. And I have to admit, those are things that I hold dear in my life. The Apostle Paul is sharing to Timothy those things that he believes are important for Timothy and what he was going to do in the remainder of his ministry. But because this is inspired by the Spirit of God and is God's divine word, these are words that also apply to you and I today. These are words from the Apostle Paul for the church going on for however many more years the church will be in existence. of what he felt as one who was somewhat the founder of the church in the Western world, he wanted us to know. He begins in this chapter with a little bit of review of Timothy's life and Timothy's faith. Bill didn't read these words. I didn't ask him to, but I want to read to you verses 3 through 7. Notice the relationship and the tenderness in which he writes about his relationship with young Timothy. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience. As night and day, I constantly remember you. So he's talking about Timothy specifically. I remember you, Timothy, in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. Verse 5, I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives also in you. For this reason, son, I remind you to fan, to flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So Paul says, I want you to use your gift. I want you to be all that God wants you to be. Fan that flame in your life. And then verse 7, he says this, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of discipline. Paul was concerned about Timothy that there might be a sense of timidness that was coming into his life. As a matter of fact, the very next verse, verse 8, he says, so don't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ to testify about our Lord, or be ashamed of me as a prisoner. And here's the thing, folks. We sometimes will get wrapped up into Christianity and things don't always go the way that we think that they're supposed to go. I don't think that there was anybody who would have been too excited in the first century AD in the ancient Near East who would have said, yeah, I'm going to follow a guy who preaches a message to me who is going to become imprisoned by the ruling authorities of the day and is eventually going to be executed for crimes against the government. Many people jump on that bandwagon today? Probably not. You don't hear any of the political people that are running for president. That's not the platform that they say, that I'm going to be such a rebel in this country that I'm going to break the laws so much so that I have to be put on death row. We just wouldn't have much of a following of that today. And in the first century AD, here was Paul, the one who planted all these churches in Asia Minor and into Europe, and now he's imprisoned and the word is out. Paul's going to be executed. And Paul writes to young Timothy, Timothy, don't be timid. Don't be ashamed. Stand firm for the gospel. And the title of today's message is Be Faithful in the Gospel. And here's the thing about the gospel, folks, is that we oftentimes like to think of Christianity as that when we join the organization, it's this squeaky clean organization that we're going to be a part of, and all of my problems are going to disappear, and I'm going to have this perfect Christian life that's going to be simple and easy to live. That is not what the gospel is. What the gospel does for us throughout our life is the same thing it does when we first become part of the gospel, is that God says to us, yeah, you've got some problems in your life. You have what we call a sinful nature, and we all are prone to do things that are sinful. We're born that way. Just ask anybody that has a 2-year-old in their house. We're all prone to sinfulness, to disobedience. We're born into this world in that way. And the heart of the gospel says to us that God says, well, come and bring your brokenness, bring your fractured lives, bring the dysfunction that you have in whatever is going on in your life and give it to me. And I'll take that sin and I'll lay it on my son, Jesus Christ, who's nailed to a cross in Calvary. And he dies taking the blunt force of that sin and the wrath that they rightfully deserve. And then he rose again the third day to give to us new life. And that's what the gospel is. And we enjoy that and we rejoice in that gospel because it gives us that relief from the burden of sin, but it also gives to us that promise of eternal life. But do we understand that it's that same gospel message of how we're supposed to live out our life, that when things don't go quite according to plan? You know, for Timothy, it was that Paul was imprisoned and that wasn't part of the plan when he signed up to be a part of the church, that the leader of the organization was going to become imprisoned and was going to be executed. But you know, there are things that happen to us all the time in our Christian journey that cause us to realize that that which we expected in life to happen doesn't always happen. You know, a lot of times we grow up in homes where we think, and this even happens in Christian homes, where we think, and we sometimes don't come to this realization until we're well into our adult years, But we grow up in homes, especially if we're in Christian homes, we grow up in homes where we believe this, that everybody's home is like my home, and so my home is normal, right? That the way that a man treats his wife, the way that my dad treats my mother, is the way that every man treats his wife, right? And the way that a wife treats her husband is the way that my mother treats her husband, and that's the way it is for everybody. And the way that my parents parent me is the way that every parent parents their children. But then there comes a realization as we become adults. We realize that, you know, maybe not all those things are the way that they were supposed to be in our home, and maybe those things aren't always the way that they are in other people's homes, and there maybe were things that could have been done a little bit better. And I don't say that to be critical of those of us who are parents of adult children, because I'm in that category now. I'm a grandfather. And so I see not only effects of the good things that Sue and I did in raising our own kids, but also I see those effects being translated in terms of how they are parenting to their own kids, which that's really, James Dobson says, that's really the test of parenting. It's not so much how you do with your own kids, but how do your grandkids turn out. That's really where the test comes in. And so we're waiting to see how that test comes out. But we sometimes we'll look at those things and we'll say, these things are not how they are supposed to be. And then we come to the fact of in our own lives as adults that we get into relationships with people. Maybe it's our marriage, and our marriage, because of our sinful nature, it ends up that a husband doesn't treat his wife the way that God wants us to treat our wives, and wives aren't responding and treating their husbands in the way that God wants a wife to respond and treat her husband. It happens in parenting as well because of our sinful nature. We sometimes make parenting more about us than it is about our kids. It's more about how they reflect us than it is how we can be reflected into them. It's more about what our children can do for us than what we can do for them. And then even things like morality, that we can have things go awry in our lives. And there are things that we will do in our sexuality, in our honesty, and in our integrity, that we don't understand even why we do those things. And there might even be a shame that comes with those things, like what Paul was concerned about Timothy having shame about him being in chains for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here's the beautiful thing about the gospel, friends, is that God takes those things that weren't supposed to go the way that we had dreamed, that we had expectations of them to go, and when we come and we give them to him, he does what he did with our sins in the original time we came and gave them to him. He takes that which is messed up, that which is fractured, that which is damaged, and he transforms it into something that is beautiful. And I can say this with all sincerity today because Andrew Matthews is a living testimony of that. That the only reason why I have any ability or any anything to say, I guess, on Sunday mornings at all, it's not because of my education. It's not because of my experience. It's not because my father was a Baptist minister, my brother's a Baptist minister, my uncle was a Baptist minister, my aunt was a missionary. It's not because of any of those things. It's because I've had a lot of things that I've realized the brokenness of my own life and the fractured nature of my own life. And in that, when I've given those things over to God, I've seen how God has taken those things and transformed them, and he has healed those. And it is only on that basis that I have anything to say. It's because of what the gospel has done in me. It has taken something that was ugly and something that was despicable, something that was sinful, and God has transformed it into something that he can use, something that is good. I know that we can become discouraged in the Christian faith, and that whole idea of shame will cause us to do many strange things. We typically, shame leads to anger in a person's life, anger that is directed towards self, and I see a lot of Christians who go around beating themselves up with a low self-esteem about themselves, spiritually speaking anyways. I'm not what I should be as a Christian. Well, no, none of us are. You know, we got to face facts on that, that until the day that we look at Jesus Christ in heaven and see him face to face, none of us are going to be what we should be. It's a work in progress. But we're going to see in just a moment this liturgy of the gospel that Paul gives to us. There is this sense in which our self-esteem is not found in who we are or what we've done, but only in what Christ has done for us. And when we look at that, we can have lots of self-esteem. because of Christ. Then sometimes we can become angry. Shame will cause us to become angry with other people, and we'll talk to other people, and we'll treat other people in ways that we don't want to do that. Sometimes that's the person we're married to. Sometimes that's our kids. Sometimes that's our coworkers. Sometimes it's other people in the church. But nevertheless, we find ourselves, it's like toothpaste out of the tube. It comes out, and we would like very much to get that back and put it back in the tube, but we can't. But that's all part of the gospel. That the gospel will take those things that are broken, those things that we do that are ugly and that are not very nice, and God can change those and transform them into something that is beautiful. So the Apostle Paul, he invites young Timothy in verse 8, he says this, "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel." Again, you're not going to hear any politicians make that plea. Come and join me in suffering for the United States of America so that we can make this a great country again, although I would be the first person to vote for somebody who would have that kind of platform, because I think that's what we need to do as a country. Paul invites us to take those things that we suffer through, whether if it's something that's happening physically for us or something that's happening in our finances or something that's happening in our relationships. Paul invites us to come and take that which causes suffering in our life and allow the gospel to flourish through it, because it's going to be in your brokenness as God heals you that that's going to be the greatest witness to other people. Let's look at what he says here, though. He says, come and join with me in the suffering for the gospel. And then notice this, that it is by the power of God. By the power of God. It is only that God can do these things in our life. And when I shared with you the mess that my life has been at times, it's a testimony that Andrew Matthews can't figure it out, but that it is only by the power of God that these things can happen. And so Paul writes him to join with him and to fan that flame. Now, starting in verses 9 and 10 is actually considered to be, by those who know a whole lot more than I do about interpreting Scripture, but pretty consistently I read in commentaries this week and in online sources that I use, the verses 9 and 10 are what are called a liturgy. There are certain oral traditions or oral phrases that were used in the early church before it was actually written in book form that were used in part of their worship services. And when they would come together and worship, like what we oftentimes do, and there are other churches that are much more liturgical than we are, where they have set things that they repeat and they say every Sunday. Baptists are not so much like that, but not that that's a bad thing. But this is one of those liturgies. The way that this is written, the form of it, it gives every indication of it. So let's look at verse 9 and 10, because he describes here what the power of God and suffering for the gospel looks like, and he reminds us here, first of all, that it is this power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. So first of all, we find here that this gospel liturgy begins by saying that it is God who has saved us. Saved us. What on earth does that mean? You know, we use that term all the time. I got saved. That person got saved. Praise the Lord, I was saved at such and such. What on earth does it mean to be saved? Well, the idea of being saved as being delivered from some kind of peril, being saved from some kind of danger, something that could drastically harm you if not take your life. And so, yeah, you've been saved. I've been saved. Because see, here's how it works. What I rightfully deserve because of my sin is death. I deserve to be separated from God for all of eternity in a horrible place called hell. And yes, I believe that hell is a real place, and I believe that it is a place of eternal torment. And the idea here is of that God has saved us, is that what God did in the gospel, in the heart of the gospel, is that he took what we rightfully deserve because of our sins, his wrath to be poured on us, his righteous indignation to be poured on us because of our sins. He transferred all of that to his son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, he saved us. The greatest illustration of this is what happened to Noah and the ark. You see, God poured out his wrath on all of mankind with a flood that destroyed all of the human race, save for Noah and his family and those animals that got on the ark. And that ark is a picture for us of Jesus Christ, that those who entered into the ark, even though the deluge came down, the entire planet was flooded. And yes, I'm one of those people that believes in a global flood. But there was a global flood, and those that were in the ark were saved from the wrath of God. Those who enter into Jesus Christ are saved from the wrath of God. Notice what he goes on. He says this, that we're saved and we're called to a holy life. And again, these are terms that I think become grossly misunderstood in culture today, in Christian culture, that we have this idea of a holy life, that I'm holier than thou, that I dress a certain way, I talk a certain way, I look a certain way, I hang out with certain people, and I have certain habits that I do and that I don't do, and that's what a holy life means. That's not what a holy life means. A holy life means this, that you're set apart for a purpose. That I live my life. Now, of course, that purpose is going to dictate a lot of the things that you do and you don't do in your life, but I'm set apart for a purpose. I'm set apart for God's purpose, that I no longer live this life just solely for the enjoyment of Andrew Matthews, but I live this life for the pleasure of God and for His glory. And that's what the gospel says. And so when I'm saved not only to be saved from my sins, but I'm saved for a purpose, that I'm called into a holy life, and God has set me apart for a purpose that transcends this world. Notice as well, though, it says that this gospel is one that is by grace and by purpose. That God has set us apart by His grace, meaning that grace is that idea of unmerited favor, that God is giving me this not because it's something that I've deserved, but it's something because God wants to give it to me. And I freely accept it as a gift from Him. That's the beginning of the gospel, that God saved us, that He's called us to a purpose that is beyond this world. If we're only living for this world, then we're going to miss out on what the gospel is about. We're not going to understand how it applies into everyday life. But notice what it says in verse 10. He goes on and he says this, but it has now been revealed. Oh, sorry, I got to read the last part of verse 9 again. Let's go after the hash mark. Not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But now it has been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So notice what he says here, that this grace that God wants to give to us in the gospel is one that He ordained before the foundations of the world, before the beginning of time. So when did God plan to redeem you from your sins and to take the mess that we sometimes make in our life and turn it into something good? Before the world was created is when He planned to do that. Now that's a hard one for us to grasp, I know. But the point of that is that God knew that all of these things were going to happen in our life, and yet He still chose to love you, and He still chose to provide a way for that to happen for you. This is ultimately fulfilled and revealed to us in the advent of Jesus Christ through His death and through His burial and through His resurrection. Notice what the second part of verse 10 says, and I do this quickly. The second part of verse 10 says this, through Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death, and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. See, Jesus Christ came into this world and He did those two things. He destroyed death, man's greatest enemy. The moment that a person is saved, they live eternally and they live forever. But at the same time, He also gave to us life and immortality. You know, one of the things that I find that's interesting, that's a big shift that's happening in culture. You might not find this as interesting as I do, but I find it fascinating. There's a whole new trend in movies and popular culture, popular media, movies, television shows, you name it, on vampires. Have you noticed that? The whole Twilight saga, and then there's been other movies about vampires and stories for kids. And vampires are no longer just Dracula, who was pure evil. You know, when I was a boy growing up, Dracula was the evil guy, and there was nothing good about Dracula. He was not an admirable character. But now this whole scene that's happened in popular culture with vampires has transitioned from them, you can be a bad vampire, just like how you can be a bad witch in the Harry Potter series, but you can also be a good vampire, and there are good vampires. Now, I don't believe this. I don't believe in vampires anyways, but that's how the story goes, that you can be a good vampire or you can be a bad vampire. And the whole thing, if you watched any or read the books in the Twilight saga, is that the main character, Bella, who wanted desperately to become a vampire, why did she want to become a vampire? She had this fixation with death. She was one of the most depressing characters in that story of anybody I've ever seen in a story, a trilogy or whatever it was, that has ever been written about. She was a depressing character. She was fixated on death. And don't you find that there is a fixation on this subject of death in our culture today? But that she also wanted to have this morbid sense of living forever. Now, I'm only 48 years old, but I'm already getting to the point where I realize that I don't really want to live forever because I know this body's going to break down more and more as I get older, and I don't want to live forever. There's going to come a day when I know I want to die, and I don't want to live with this body anymore. Wanted to die, wanted to live forever. We would term that and a lot of other series that have happened in popular culture these days as people trying to find an alternative reality to this world that we live in. And you know what I say about that? I think that's a pretty normal, natural thing to do. That we are built within us for a desire for something that is different, something that is better than the dysfunction that comes from living with this sinful nature that we have. Now, the way that the devil, the way that the world is trying to gear people to be thinking about it, that it can come through things like death, that it can come through things like becoming a vampire or becoming a witch or whatever it is, that you search all these things out. But here in the gospel, we find that there is an alternative reality that God offers to us through Jesus Christ. Let me read these verses again. The last part of verse 9, this grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. And then verse 10, but now it has been revealed through his appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What does the gospel say to us? It says that Jesus Christ has come to destroy death, to wipe it out, and to give to us an immortal life, and a life forever. An alternative reality. And you can have that right now in your life. And here's the thing, that the gospel says to us that this is an alternative reality that God calls us all to live in terms of how the rest of this world lives in. How it is that we deal with our relationships, our marriage, our children, our friends, our coworkers. God wants the Christian. The gospel response to it is that I respond to it differently. And because I believe that God will meet my needs for time and for eternity, not only here on this earth, but for that which is to come, I'm going to respond to people differently. I'm going to respond to them how God's word says that I should respond to people. That I'm going to deal with my finances in a way that's different. I'm not going to just seek to live on what I can make in this world, but I'm going to trust God to meet my needs. You know, I've thought about this recently. You know, as pastors, and I'm very happy with what I make here. Don't misunderstand this at all. I'm very satisfied with what I make. But we don't make big money, especially in comparison with the level of education that most pastors have. There are other things that you can go on and pursue multiple master's degrees, and you can make a whole lot more money than what you do as a pastor. But I look at it like this. I've had such a blessed life. I've got to live in different parts of the country. I get to do something that I really, really enjoy doing. I've gotten to travel in different places around the world. Why have I gotten to do those things? In part because I'm a pastor. Maybe I haven't made the money that's allowed me to be able to do all those things, but God has provided those for me. God does some amazing things in our life if we just trust Him with those things. Finances, morality, those inner things in our life, can we really trust God with those things? That's what the gospel is. And Paul calls Timothy, and he calls us to be faithful. Notice what he says at the end of this chapter. We haven't read this verse yet, but verse 12, it says this. This is why, Paul says, and this is why I'm suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. Here's a man who's looking down the face of death within 6 months. And he says, I'm not worried about any of it because I can trust God that he's going to do what he says that he's going to do. Here's my invitation to you today, dear friends. Listen to those final words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and be faithful to the gospel. Say this in your life today. If you can say this sincerely, say, I want to live the gospel this week, this month, this year. I want to live the gospel for the rest of my life. I want to apply that which God has given to me by His grace and make it applicable in my life every day. Maybe that's the first time that you've ever thought about doing that. A first time surrender, as it were, saying, God, I confess my sins to you. I know that I'm a mess. I know that I've done many things in my life that are hurtful not only to me but to other people, and I want to have the gospel. I want to invite you to come into my life and make that which is ugly into something that's beautiful. And maybe you've done that already in your life, but it's time for a renewal. And say, God, I haven't been giving those areas of my life over to you, and I want to do that afresh and anew today. Will you come as we sing today if God's putting that in your heart? And I'll be glad to pray with you. Father in heaven, as your Spirit speaks to our hearts, we ask that you would draw those that your Spirit would draw and that you would have to come today and to either make that first-time commitment or make a renewal of commitment of faith in you. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit we may live out the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives every day. In whose name we pray, amen.